on this Monday, August the 21st, in the year of our Lord, 2017. I'm Pastor Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUO. And I know a number of you like to phone in, but we are only able to do that on Open Mic Friday, because when we have somebody at the phones, and the rest of the week we're kind of filled up with Mondays being an analysis of the readings for the coming Sunday, Tuesday being a hymn with Mark Smith, Insight Wednesday, and then Rumination Thursday with Wes Reimnitz. We're taking a look at a Bible passage, and one of the points I always like to make is that it just appears that almost every set of readings that we are having chosen to do for a particular week appears to contradict Lutheran theology. What? Well, listen to Matthew chapter 16, verse 20. Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Does that make any sense at all? Well, it certainly doesn't seem to make any sense, because one of the goals of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is to preach that Jesus is the Christ. The word Christ is simply the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah, means the anointed one. What everybody was looking forward to, since God gave that first promise to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden through the serpent, that yes, the Messiah will come through the seed of Eve, and the Messiah will crush the head of the serpent, while at the same time, the serpent will wound the heel of the Messiah, referring, of course, to the crucifixion. So why would Jesus strictly charge the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ? One of the ways in which we take a look at an apparent contradiction of the Bible and resolve it is by looking at the context. Context is really important. And the context seems to fly in the face of what Jesus is saying, because the context has the Apostle Peter confessing that Jesus is the Christ. Well, if that's the confession of Peter, why would Jesus say, "Don't tell the people that I am the Christ"? Let's take a look at the context. Matthew 16, verse 13. Jesus is asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, the term Son of Man is a phrase that Jesus enjoys using about himself. It appears in the Old Testament. For example, in Daniel 7, God the Father, referred to as the Ancient of Days, sends the Son of Man to earth in order to redeem the earth. Wow. Is that ever good news? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So I can understand why some say John the Baptist, because he was a great prophet who had been beheaded by Herod, and perhaps he had come back and the Son of Man would be John the Baptist. Elijah in the Old Testament was said to return prior to the coming of the Messiah. Now, Jesus refers to John the Baptizer as the new Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, are one of the prophets, because the Son of Man, of course, is going to be a prophet from God. But then Jesus turns to them and says, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Now, Simon Bar-Jonah, Bar-Jonah simply means son of Jonah. Like Bartholomew was son of Tholomew. We have that in the English, too, sometimes. Or you'll have John's son, which would be son of John. And then Jesus says, "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." What Jesus is saying is that confession on the part of Peter is not in light of the fact that Peter was smart enough to figure this out. No, this is part of the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit puts into a person's heart true doctrine. But we're going to find out, does Peter understand this? And he goes on, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, the word Peter means rock in the Greek. And then he says, "On this rock I will build my church." Now, we're not going to go too much into this, but of course the Roman Catholic Church thinks that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built, the first pope. Well, first of all, Peter is in a different kind of form of the word than is the word rock. One is masculine, one is neuter. Guess what? The rock isn't referring to Peter. I mean, how can you not understand that Jesus just complimented Peter on his confession? "I tell you, yeah, you are Peter, and this rock I will build my church." What rock? The rock of the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I mean, will anyone please tell me another place in the Bible where the church is built on this individual called Peter? Remember, even after Pentecost, Peter has to be reprimanded by Paul for refusing to eat with the Gentiles when the Jews from Jerusalem show up. And Paul makes it very clear that he is actually decimating the cross of Christ. So let's be real clear, real simple point. The Greek grammar, first of all, is very clear that Jesus is not building his church upon the name Peter. The rock refers to the confession. And go to Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing about Peter? No, about hearing about the word of God. Now, Peter writes some books, 1st and 2nd Peter. Excellent. But it is a doctrine within that that is so important. And then God says, in the person of Jesus, to the disciples, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, remember, the keys of the kingdom is also given on the night of the resurrection when Jesus appears before the disciples. So here's this beautiful confession that Peter makes, and it is not of his own thinking, "But my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you, namely, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So the next verse, 20, isn't looked on at all. "Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." And we're left with this huge question. Okay, if this is such a wonderful confession, why is Jesus telling them to tell no one that he is the Christ? Well, it's important to understand the context. Unfortunately, from my point of view, the answer to that is not in the text for this coming Sunday. It continues with verse 21. After he tells his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ, he begins to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. Okay. We would hope that verse 22, which is Peter's response to this, would be, "Oh, that is wonderful, Jesus, that you're finally going to fulfill what the Old Testament says about being pierced in hands and feet, and that the Lord will lay on you our iniquity," according to Isaiah 53, "and we will be redeemed." See, that's the point of who the Christ is. But what does Peter say instead? What he says instead, he begins to rebuke Jesus. Now stop and think about this. It reminds me of Mary and Martha. Jesus goes, does a Bible study. Mary is listening to the words of Jesus. Martha is more distracted by getting the dinner ready. And who does Martha blame? She doesn't blame Mary for not helping her. She blames Jesus for not telling Mary to help her. She rebukes God, as does Peter here. "Oh, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." The whole Old Testament points forward to the fact that Jesus is going to become the Messiah. And Jesus turns and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of men." Now, how does this resolve what Jesus just said, charging the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ? Very simple. They had the wrong view of Christ. The fact that Peter confesses he is the Christ, but then rebukes Jesus for announcing what he as the Christ is about to do, shows that they didn't have the proper view of the Christ. And by the way, the disciples were not the only ones who had this improper view. It was a teaching of Judaism, a different religion than the Old Testament Israel of the time. I'll give you another example. Jesus feeds miraculously 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children. And what do they want to do? After they're fed, they don't proclaim him to be the Christ who has come to die for their sins. They proclaim him to be a breadwinner, and that he will bring social justice, and he will take care of the problems that they are having of the poor, maybe get rid of the Romans. And they chase after him because they think the Messiah means bread king, somebody who's going to take care of the problems here on earth. And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." No. His heavenly kingdom is one where the forgiveness of sins is provided in the robe of righteousness you are dressed in. Now we begin to understand why Jesus charges disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Because of the wrong view of who the Christ was. In fact, Jesus, after the feeding of the 5,000, he makes a very interesting statement. He says, "Yeah, they saw the miracle, but they didn't recognize the sign." What does that mean? They saw the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and jumped to the conclusion that this is going to be a social king, somebody who's going to resolve our problems. Now, I'm not saying that Christians ought not be merciful and helpful to those in need. No, that's part of the Christian life. I'm just saying that that wasn't the proper goal of the Messiah. In fact, He refers to himself as the bread of life. And in order to underscore that, he, of course, created in a moment sufficient bread from just a few pieces of bread and some fish to feed 5,000. And he refers back to the Old Testament, where in the Old Testament, these are the signals of the Messiah, the Christ, who has come to take away not your hunger, but your sins. It would be like we would be proclaiming that God is our president. God would say, don't tell anybody that I'm the president. Or even king. For example, when Israel, they were really jealous of other nations. These other nations had kings. They didn't have a king. But the prophet told them, no, you do have a king. His name is Yahweh. But they weren't satisfied with Yahweh as king. They wanted a real king, a human king. And that was Saul. And you all know what happened to Saul. His fights against David and his suicide. So what we're talking about here is this is a king that has a different connotation to it. When we speak of Jesus as king, we're not talking about that he's king in the temporal realm primarily, and he's going to take care of all our problems. Remember, we talked about that last week with the millennium. People actually think there's going to be a millennium here on earth where everything is going to be wonderful, and Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years. No such nonsense appears in the Bible. He's going to come back. That's going to be Judgment Day. And then the sheep go to heaven and the goats don't. I can understand why Jesus is saying, don't tell anyone he is the Christ. Instead, proclaim the gospel, which gives the proper interpretation of who the Christ is to be. And what is the gospel? It's the forgiveness of sins. It is the robe of righteousness. It is the many, many promises found in the Bible because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is most important that every sermon deals with that matter of how Jesus has taken care of your biggest problem. But this leads to another point. There are those who believe that if you only get individuals, for example, to memorize Luther's catechism, that that's going to take care of their faith. But you see, any pastor who's been around either youth or adults recognizes that even if you are to memorize Bible verses, hymns, or verses from the Bible or the catechism, that doesn't mean you have faith at all. Because as Peter said, he believed Jesus was the Christ. And right after that, Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. Because of the wrong view. Therefore, in sermons, in Bible classes, in catechism, the primary goal is to explain what the catechism is saying. I went through confirmation, and we basically didn't hear that much explanation. We just learned the catechism. And after I was done, I got confirmed, I had no understanding of long gospel because it was hardly ever mentioned. And so I was pretty good at quoting. In fact, I remember a seminary class where we were told to memorize the catechism. It is important to memorize the catechism. But a lot of people don't realize that the catechism does not include the Enchiridion. The what? Well, those are the questions and answers that you find after Luther's small catechism. And the problem with a number of those questions, in fact, they've been redone, they're going into a third time, is they often don't really clarify as well as they should. Well, we're living in a new age where if all you're going to do in teaching the catechism is to get kids to memorize it, know it really well, that's not proper catechetical instructions. Is it necessary to memorize it? Yes. But it's also important to explain what the kids are memorizing. Now, that is done in the Enchiridion, and I would say a great amount of it is proper. But in my own adult instruction and youth confirmation, I've refashioned the questions from that part of the catechism in order to help better explain what Luther is saying in the small catechism. I mean, you can memorize the fifth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And I was kind of taking a look. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has an excellent page of questions people have asked us. And you really need to look it up. You go to lcms.org. And it's really amazing how Lutherans are still ignorant of the meaning of the catechism. There was a whole set of questions on the fifth commandment. One of them was, you know, I'm thinking of becoming a soldier, but how do I become a soldier and still keep the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill? Now, there was a tremendous answer there because, you know, the new catechism doesn't say thou shalt not kill. It says thou shalt not murder. And murder is the taking of life without God's permission. You see, in war, where you're defending yourself against an enemy, you have God's permission. And there was another question about capital punishment. You know, how can we be pro-life when we're dealing with babies in the womb and yet pro-capital punishment? And the Synod once more gave a wonderful example using Romans 13 that God permits capital punishment under certain circumstances. This is not a sin. But it was really quite amazing to me as I went through these questions, and these are questions from other Christians asking our synod, why do you have this particular stance? Now, all the answers are found in Luther's catechism. But having memorized it doesn't really help because you need to explain. In fact, one of my good friends, James Veltz, wrote a wonderful book, What Does This Mean? That's the goal of proper catechetical instruction. And in today's society, it's really a lot better to teach the catechism using visual aids, for example. In fact, one of my favorite ones is, I show this to the adult Bible class too, is a fellow in a Corvette is pulled over by the police and he's got his girlfriend in the car and the policeman has him kneel down and it appears he's putting handcuffs on him and the girl just is wondering, what did we do wrong? And the police says, well, you didn't have your signal, turn signal on when you made a sharp turn or, and then the policeman says, is it time for me to get the camera? And the fellow on the kneeling on the ground says, yes. Policeman gets the camera, and he's really not handcuffed, the young man. He takes his hands from behind his back and presents his girlfriend with a wedding ring. And I use that to make a very simple point on the basis of the third article of the Apostles' Creed, second article, where Jesus is going to come back as judge. And guess what he's going to do? He's not going to give you hell. He's going to give you a wedding ring. Because he's a groom, you're the bride. Don't be afraid of Judgment Day. Teaching the catechism is really hard these days. It's not sufficient just to have the words in your mind. It sure wasn't sufficient for Peter. It's more important to understand what is being said. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks so much for listening to Law and Gospel. Tomorrow, we're going to take a look at a metaphor, the rock, with Pastor Mark Smith out of a hymn. Why does God use the rock as a metaphor? Wait till tomorrow, again at 9:30. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel each weekday at this time on Worldwide KFUO. For a contribution to the program, make your check payable to Law and Gospel and mail it to Pastor Tom Baker, Post Office Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri 63132. You can call toll-free at 1-877-267-1962 or email lawandgospel at lawandgospel101.com. Views and opinions expressed on Worldwide KFUO may not represent the official position of the management or ownership of KFUO, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. If you'd like to comment on programs or topics heard on Worldwide KFUO, write us at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can also leave a question or comment on our comment line at 314-996-1542. We are the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.